We had an introduction last time. Today, we're going to look at some detail. So let's read together from the top. Are you ready? Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember for our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. May God bless to us his word. And no doubt you've heard some preachers say, or you've even said it to yourself jokingly, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. If you do, it won't be perfect anymore. If you find the perfect church, don't join it. If you do, it won't be perfect anymore. And since local churches are made up of you, me, human beings, we are saved by God's grace. No church is perfect. It's perfect. Some churches perhaps are likened to a hospital. Well, perhaps we don't like that in its description. Some churches are described as mission centres. Whichever way you want to do, no church is perfect. But some churches are closer to the New Testament ideal than others. And the church at Thessalonica was in that category. And at least four times in this letter, Paul gives thanks for the church and the way it responded to his ministry. You could follow this if you want. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 18. He gives thanks for them. And not every pastor can be that thankful. What characteristics of this church made it so ideal and such a joy to Paul's heart? We're going to look at that in our teaching today. First of all, they were an elect people, verses 1 to 4. An elect people, verses 1 to 4. And this breaks down into a few sub-points. First of all, then, he has called us. Or put a different way, the Thessalonians, Paul says, are the called out ones. We too are the very same here in Wellington Baptist Church. We are the called out ones. And the word church in verse 1, if we start to wrestle with the language here and we start to look at the Greek, the verse 1 there means a called out people. That's what the word ecclesia means. The Greek for church is ecclesia, and that, when we break it into pieces, means a people who are called out. Not called in, called out. And whenever you read about a call in the Bible, it indicates what theologians call divine election or choice, where God is calling out a people from this world for his purposes. Now let's think about that for a moment. Notice some of the obvious facts about divine election. First of all, salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. God has, from the beginning, chosen you for salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says. In John's gospel, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." So God chooses to call all of us. You are chosen. If you wanted to really upset people this morning, you could start pointing your fingers at each other and say, "You are chosen. You are chosen." He has chosen to call us. He's not obliged to call us. We thought about this on the church weekend away. God is not a debtor to us. He's not obliged to call us. But he desires a relationship with us. And he comes looking for us. It's the parable of the lost son. If you like, he's looking for us over the hills. He comes looking for us. And this is not what we deserve. He has to come looking for us. He has to rescue us because our sin stops us from being able to see him. And this is what the Bible calls grace and mercy. He does not give to us. He does not act towards us what we deserve to be given. Instead, he acts towards us with grace and mercy. Whatever we've done, he is merciful to us. So the entire plan then of salvation was born in the heart of God long before man was created or the universe formed. You might want to look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 for that kind of Bible support. Way before time began, God chose us. And he chose the way in which he would save us. He chose the way he would rescue us. He would create us. And then he would call us. We're not an accident. You are not an accident. And then he would save us. He would rescue us. And then he would restore us. Now, these are biblical truths that we shouldn't forget. Secondly, salvation involves God's love. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Paul called these saints brothers and sisters. Loved by God. If you look around this morning at the room, you might think it's quaint language. You might not know who I'm referring to when I say brothers and sisters, but we are, in Christ, brothers and sisters, loved by God. Loved by God, he has chosen you and me. Now this love is so full and deep and sincere and all-encompassing. He knows you. Think about this. When we hear sometimes what people may have done relating to us, we go, "Ooh, not sure I want to be your friend anymore." Not so God. He knows every detail about us. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he still chooses to love us. He knows exactly what we've done and what we're like. And that is what the Bible calls grace. And he calls us to express that grace to each other, for us to express that grace to each other. We are the church, and he calls us to be graceful to one another. Thirdly, salvation involves faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, it's one of those verses, if you're a Christian, you got it locked up there. We are saved by grace alone. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought the gospel to the church at Thessalonica and preached in the power of God. And some people, it says in this account, heard that message and believed. And it reminds us here this morning that every one of us are heard by hearing the message of God's love and responding. And that means to say, in terms of faith terms, something has to happen in us. Charles Wesley said when he became a Christian, or at the moment that something was happening in him, he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." Something has to happen in us, and the Bible calls this conversion. And we have to turn around at that point, and we have to respond to the love of God and to acknowledge that actually we cannot do life on our own, that we need God. And the trouble is, brothers and sisters in Christ, that if you put off making a decision because you haven't got the time, then that's your decision. But I would suggest to you that's not a good decision. By the way, if you are putting off making a decision about whether to follow Jesus Christ, knowing full well that it's real and you're afraid or something else, then ultimately we have to be responsible ourselves. We can't complain to God, oh, you don't watch over me or so forth. Well, we make a decision to either choose to follow him or to turn away and to reject him. There's something else here about choice. If you're putting off a decision about baptism, then I want to suggest to you that's not a good decision either. Because in the scripture, when we come to faith and we discover that God loves us and we seek his mercy and so on, we discover in the Bible that the call to be baptized is a command. It's not a discussion that we can have. God, do you think I ought to? Do I feel right today? It's a response to a command. And Jesus commands those who believe to be baptized. So if you're putting off that decision, you are fundamentally choosing to be disobedient. And I want to suggest that's not a great decision either. Salvation involves faith. Fourthly, salvation involves the Trinity. We actually see in this scripture the basis for the Trinity. Don't let Jehovah's Witnesses confuse you. Jehovah's Witnesses say there's no such thing as Trinity. Rubbish, it's here in the Bible. It's here in 1 Thessalonians. As you read this letter, you discover the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely here. Christians believe in one God existing in three persons. Keep in mind that all three people are involved in our response when we response in faith when we become Christians. Let me put it this way. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the world began. You were chosen. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. Amen? As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved, I'm going to be personal here at the moment, I was saved at the age of 16 or something when I heard the word and trusted in Jesus Christ at the football stadium in Weymouth, now Asda, in March 1982. 35 years ago, I looked it up today, I looked it up on Friday, and discovered that in faith terms, I am 35 years old. And at that moment, the entire plan of Jesus Christ dying for me fell together and I became a child of God. How old are you in faith terms? 42. That's the answer to life, David. 42. Fifthly, salvation changes lives. How did Paul know that these Thessalonians were elected of God? Well, he saw change in their lives. That's key. You see, the person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, whose life has not changed, is only fooling himself. Those whom God chooses, he changes. And if you still haven't left behind the ways of the past in thought, action, or speech, then that, I would suggest to you, is a question to wrestle with. It's time for real change. A local church must be composed of elect people, those who've been saved by the grace of God. Okay, we've done our first one. This is the second big title now. The Thessalonians were an exemplary people, verses 5 to 7. From the very beginning of this church, Paul looked at them with joy and gratitude as Christians worthy of the name. There were examples in several areas of their life. First of all, they received the word, verse 5. Take a look. The gospel came to them through the ministry of Paul and his associate preachers. Many traveling preachers and philosophers in that day were only interested in making money off ignorant people. But the Holy Spirit uses the word in such great power. And the Thessalonians therefore responded by receiving both the message and the messengers. Now, how about you? As you hear God's word today, when you received the word, even whatever many years ago, what did you do? When you received the word today at Wellington Baptist Church, what do you do? I don't want to be stereotypical, but often I get the nice, well-meant phrase at the end of the service, "Oh, that's a lovely sermon you preached this morning, Pastor. It was just so wonderful. Thank you so much. You make me, well," you know, when you say things like that, you make me feel happy. But actually, speak to any pastor or preacher. The best thing that you could ever do to make them feel that they are worth their while is that you change and you do something about the word. To actually take what is sown and change the way that you're living. Because actually all of us recognize that there are deep-seated, embedded, sinful attitudes in the way that we still live our lives that need to change. Firstly, they received the word. Secondly, they followed their spiritual leaders. Verse 6a. The word followers is actually the word, the root word, imitators. Now, these new believers not only accepted the message and the messengers, but they also imitated their lives. Now, that is a challenge. Any parent, those of you who are parents, will very quickly tell you that our children imitate us. Our children imitate us. For better or for worse, our children suddenly end up doing things that are a direct duplication of our behavior. That's a challenge for us as Christians. How long have you been a Christian? X years, 10 years, 15 years, 5 years? People will copy your behavior. Christians learn from mature leaders in the church. That's why the scripture is very clear as to how Christian leaders need to have an exemplary behavior. And it is important that we set the example to the younger in the faith in listening and affirming the teachings of the mature. But we must be careful too in the church not to undermine leadership and therefore set an example to others that it's okay to undermine leadership. Leadership is not something that is taken on willingly, but it's certainly something that is taken on with a deep sense of responsibility. And therefore, mature Christians need to set an example. Thirdly, these Thessalonian Christians suffered for Christ. Verse 6b. They turned from idols to serve God. And these believers angered their friends and relatives, and this led to persecution. I don't know about you, but now, I don't set out with neighbours and friends to be divisive. I generally, perhaps like you, want to get on well with the people I meet. But when it comes down to talking about faith, and as I said a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, when it comes down to saying, but there is only one way to Jesus Christ, that's when it becomes, to them, offensive. The trouble is, I cannot put it any other way because that is the gospel. And from that, for the Thessalonians, that led to persecution, but it did not stop them being true to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, they encouraged other churches, verse 7, and Christians either encourage or discourage each other. The principle applies to churches too. Paul used the churches of Macedonia as a stimulus for the Corinthian church. He said to the Corinthians, look, why can't you be more like the Thessalonians? My goodness. What about if that was true for Wellington Baptist Church? And who could we be an example to? More to the point, how could we be lifted up to assist other churches who are struggling? Be careful, then, for the Thessalonians were an example in speech and action and words. Okay, so all of that is covered under an exemplary people, verses 5 to 7. Thirdly, they were an enthusiastic people, verse 8. It says their work of faith and labor of love expressed itself in the sharing of the gospel with others. In other words, the Thessalonians were, if you like, receivers and transmitters of the word of God. Each believer and each local church must receive and transmit God's word. And the verb sounded out actually means, this is where my son needs to come in, to sound as a trumpet. They were trumpeting forth the good news of salvation, the Thessalonians. They were literally standing there with the word and blowing it out so that God's word went forth. And that means to say, it is the responsibility and the privilege of every local church to share the message of salvation of Jesus Christ dying with the lost world. It is always again true. Right above that doorway should be the message, you are now entering the mission field. You know, I want to talk nuts and bolts to you about this. The church, this church, any church in this town, does not exist for the comfort and consumer choice of its members. We do not exist, even though they say these are the most comfortable chairs in the town, we do not exist for our own comfort. And the minute we're more concerned with our own comforts, our own likes and choices, we are halfway to the church dying and being out of existence. I remember what Donald Lord Soper said as a description of the church in the last century. He said this famously, some of you will know this quote, "The church is the only organization on this earth that exists for the benefit of its non-members. The church is the only organization on this earth that exists for the benefit of its non-members." We do not exist for our comfort. We do not exist for our desires. We exist for the lost. That has got to be our motivation. We exist only to be missional. The minute we cease to be missional, let's pack up. The minute we seek to be focused, we cease to be focused on a world that is without Jesus Christ, let's pack up. You know, if you want to be concerned for comfort and what happens inside, go join the bowling club. You know, go join the bridge club. You don't even have to move. You don't have to bowl. You just sit there with some cards. If you want to exist for comfort, Go and do something that doesn't require you to do anything. We are designed to be a saving army of God's people. I've got a few quotes for you. I like this. Somebody has said, a congregation's deadly choice is this: being more concerned about a greater comfort than the greater commission. Somebody has said this: too many churches love their comfort more than their mission. And I love this from a Salvation Army officer. There is a danger of the old clergy and laity idea creeping in amongst us, he says. The common church idea is that of a minister doing all the fighting and feeding while his congregation does all the looking on and swallowing. We are an army, he says. Every soldier is expected to fight. Commissioner Frederick Booth Tucker. Now, many congregations are content to pay people to do their evangelism, to do all their soul winning. But in the New Testament churches, the entire congregation was involved in sharing the good news. Think about that. Do you have friends? Do you have relatives? If not, develop some and share your faith with them. We need more churches today where people are enthusiastic and share the message of salvation, where we're not focused on what we're doing here, but we structure and equip ourselves, therefore, completely for mission, not necessarily on what we like or dislike. Focus it on outside. Fourthly, big banner here, the Thessalonians were an expectant people. Verses 9 to 10. And in these verses, Paul related the second coming of Christ to their salvation. Because they trusted Christ and they'd looked for his return with joyful expectancy, and they knew that they would be delivered from the wrath to come. Verse 10. So when they worshipped idols, the Thessalonians had no hope. This idol is just a lump of stone, or this piece of gold is just a piece of gold. But when they trusted in the living God, they had a living hope. Before Paul came to them with the gospel, these people were without hope. And two aspects of the Lord's return must be distinguished. First, Jesus will come in the air for his church. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. When Jesus returns, he will come in the air. This will usher in a period of tribulation on the earth, chapter 5, verse 13. Some people think that might have happened. And second, at the close of this period, he will return to the earth with his church, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, 1 to 10. You will know that in the Thessalonians letter, there's a lot about the return of Christ. He will defeat his enemies, and then he will set up his kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, verse 16. And the word translated wait in verse 10 means to await someone with patience and confidence expectantly. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We see with our eyes what's going on, the mess that's being made across the planet, and our statement is Christ will come again. Waiting involves activity and endurance. Now, some of the Thessalonian believers quit their work. They said, Jesus is coming again tomorrow at 9 o'clock. Well, I'm not going into work tomorrow then. And that was their problem. They thought and they knew that God is about to return. God in Jesus Christ is about to return. So they stopped living. They became idle busybodies. And they were arguing when the Lord would return. Ooh, it won't be Monday. It might be Wednesday. Ooh, then we'll be better put off going away then. And this whole doctrine of the return of Christ became part of their whole aspect of their lives. But we need to stay focused. Like the Thessalonians, we need to live each day as if it is our last, but we must not give up sharing our faith. And we need to gear our church for those who are yet to discover Jesus Christ, not for our own comforts. May God bless this word to us as we respond in obedience to him.